As always, I am truly honored to stand before you all to be able to share the Word of our God with you this morning. To our guests who are joining us, we are grateful for your presence, and we hope that you'll be willing to share your contact information with us. To our brethren as well, we are thankful for you being here this morning. We hope and pray that every element of our worship has been done so in spirit and in truth, but also in a spirit of joy and a spirit of hope, knowing that our God does not lie. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be taking our thoughts, which we actually already began in our class this morning, from verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. The Bible reads, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved God and our heavenly King, we reverently bow before thy feet and we prostrate before thy presence through the avenue of prayer. Because you are God, and you are our Creator, but you are also merciful, loving, and kind. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the life that you have granted us, even though we are undeserving. We thank you, Father, for your Son, who gave us, Lord, access to that grace. We thank you for thy Spirit, who has revealed to us thy will and has guided us through thy word. And Father, as we now seek to understand those exceeding standards, how it is, Lord, that we must beware of not meeting the standards of men, but rather always having our eyes on thee. Please be with this thy servant. Please allow me to speak in accordance to thy will, and that what I, Father, share with those who are hearing me this morning may be done so in a spirit of humility, with the intent of love, Father, to edify, but most of all, to glorify thy holy name. We pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've already established through those who were here this morning that Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the essence and it is the objective that Christ is focusing on throughout the entirety of his sermon. Chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew all hinge off of this thought. They are all hinge off of teaching us that the standards of man will never exceed or meet the standards of God. And what we see in this series of lessons is that Jesus is teaching his audience, and therefore we have the benefit to learn from this inspired record, that when we begin to lower God's standards, we then begin to put ourselves in a position that blocks our entrance into the heavenly realm. You see, one of the main reasons why this is important to understand is because every element and every point that Jesus brings up throughout the entire sermon, he is making a comparison between what was said by the Pharisees and the scribes and versus what God said from heaven before the Pharisees and the scribes. When we read this, we mentioned briefly, and we said that we were going to get into that in this hour, that Christ, from verse 21 all the way to verse 48, uses six specific examples that he takes from the law. He uses six specific examples that he takes from the law of Moses. And when you look at these six examples, they all have to do with laws concerning about our relationship as one man to another. In other words, these all have to do with ourselves as far as a society. How the Jews, when Moses had given them this law, they were to treat one another. And we mentioned briefly how in chapter 5, verse 20, we see its counterpart in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Because where here we see that we are to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus puts the final nail in this beautiful masterpiece by declaring, "Do unto others as you want done to yourself." We've already mentioned how Jesus, and when he is tempted by that lawyer, when he is asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He declares that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our love, with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul. But the second is just as great, says the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. But not only does he declare this, Jesus then goes in to also establish a very important truth about the law. Because of these two commandments, says the Lord, all of the law hinges. So as we ended our class this morning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and verse 21, we see that it is clear, that it is undeniable, that there is no way that I can say that I love God if I hate my brother. Thus, notice that the six things that Jesus talks about are in actuality three different pairs. And again, these are all taken by Christ from the law of Moses. They are taken from the Ten Commandments, if you will. And in these three pairs, we see that Jesus is teaching us how those exceeding standards are to be met. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes were basically of the mindset, let's do the bare minimum. For example, chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said unto those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Well, pay attention to what Jesus says there, they have said. Now, it's important that we know who said, and who said what. You see, in verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard it said. Well, seeing that the righteousness that he is about to declare needs to be exceeded, seeing that Jesus is first pointing to the bar that was lowered by the scribes and the Pharisees, then we can surmise that it is the scribes and the Pharisees, the interpreters of the law, who are the ones that were teaching these things. They were the ones who were saying these things concerning the law of Moses. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you will indeed find the commandment, you shall not murder. But what you will not find is, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees added that to the law. And what we're going to see in these three pairs, we're going to see that in every one of them, they either added something or they removed something from it. And hence why Jesus needed to put this back to where it needed to be. Why the exceeding standards that we are talking about this morning have to do with the bar that God has set for mankind. What God believes in His creation and what God wants man to know in regards to His potential. When we look about the first pair, notice that in chapter 5 verse 21, He is talking about thou shalt not murder. Chapter 5, verse 27, what they had heard was, you shall not commit adultery. These, brethren, if you will, so that we can use a legal term, are known as crimes of passion. These are crimes of passion. Because we see that both of them have to do with these two strongest emotions that every human being experiences in life. Wrath and lust, or desire, if you will. Pay close attention to the fact that here, the Pharisees and scribes were saying, you can hate your brother, you can be angry with your brother, you can hold something against your brother, just as long as you don't actually kill him. As long as you don't murder him, then you're fulfilling the law. Same thing is true with verse 5, chapter 5, verse 27. You can look at your neighbor's wife, you can look at your neighbor's husband, you can look at them and you can lust with them in your heart, but as long as you don't actually sleep with them, as long as you don't actually commit adultery or infidelity, you're fine. Again, this is the standard that the scribes and the Pharisees had set. By the way, these are the same standards that mankind is setting today. But pay attention to the ideals here. You know, just hold it in. Hold in that anger. You know, in your mind, kill them, murder them, but just don't actually do it. It's okay. You can see, but don't touch. You know, you can admire that woman and you can try to undress her in your mind and you can try to imagine what she looks like undressed, just as long as you don't actually do it and you don't cheat on your partner. These are the standards that are set by mankind. These are the standards that the scribes said. How do we know this? Notice what man has said, and notice how God, Jesus, who is God, responds. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Drop down to verse 28. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now pay attention. The woman that is being lusted after, she's innocent. She's free of guilt. But the man who is looking at her to lust with her, he's the one that's already guilty of committing adultery. The same is true in the case of anger without cause. Our Lord Jesus Christ establishes this very clearly. He is not saying that it is wrong for us to become angry. He is not saying that it is wrong for us to sometimes become upset with the situation. He is saying that there is a type of anger and there is a type of wrath that is unjustifiable. And it is one without cause. But in both instances, observe what Jesus is teaching us. Murder and adultery begin with these two emotions in our minds. Once we begin to think in such a way, and once we begin to consider and ponder about these actions, those will become manifest in murder and adultery. A person who cheated on their spouse cannot justify by saying, "I don't know what happened. You know, I woke up and she was right next to me in the bed without clothes." No, you knew exactly what happened. You were already looking at that woman with lustful eyes and you acted upon your emotions. You know, when someone, this crime of passion and their anger overtakes them, and they murder someone, in our legal system, that is known as voluntary manslaughter. But it is still a crime. Or in other states, it could be known as murder in the second degree. But it is still murder. Well, wrath overtook that person. Wrath overtook that person and made them hate their neighbor, despise them, and go against them. You know, in the first six chapters of Proverbs, you're going to find out as we study this that those six chapters deal with these two emotions with a lot of cause. In fact, go with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Notice what the inspired Solomon teaches us in regards to this. So where we see that Jesus brings out that pair of crimes of passion, notice that Jesus also is teaching us that the exceeding standard, when we understand the purpose of the law, is going to teach us a very valuable lesson. Because Jesus is pinpointing, as we're going to see in Proverbs 4:23, that both murder and adultery begin in the heart. They start with our mind. Then Jesus is teaching us a valuable lesson that we find here in Proverbs 4:23-27. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." Brethren, when we are told, keep your heart with all diligence, guard your mind, guard your thoughts, The moment you are becoming angry for no reason. The moment you start in your mind gossiping about your neighbor. The moment you start gossiping about your brother or your sister, you're assassinating their character in your mind. The moment that you are already complaining about your wife or your husband, the moment that you are already coveting some your brother or sister's wife or husband, wishing that you were the one on their arm, and thinking what it would be like to be married to that person, you are already starting on the path of infidelity. Thus notice that the valuable lesson that the law was teaching, that the Pharisees and the scribes had clearly missed because they were focusing only on the outward appearance and not on the condition of the inward man. They were missing the value of self-control. They were missing the value of self-control. You see, brethren, when we can hold our emotions in check, it is not wrong nor is it sinful to have feelings. We have to understand that we are human beings. We're going to feel things. And the answer isn't to suppress our emotions. Our answer isn't to lock it up in a box and compartmentalize. No, the answer is let us grow and let us be mature and let us know how to balance our actions with our reactions. I have to strengthen my mind with the Word of God. I have to strengthen my mind with the mind of Christ. And if Jesus is telling me, be careful, your wrath is starting to go without cause, it's starting to become unrighteous and unjustified, then I better stop and I need to reel it in and bring it back. Do you recall what God told Cain? You know, I found it very fascinating when I was studying this, that when Jesus brings up in Matthew 5:21, the first of the six laws that he brings up, it has to do precisely with the very first murder in the history of mankind. And what was the cause of that murder? What brought about that murder? You see, Cain had already murdered Abel in his mind. Cain was already angry with his brother, according to Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Cain was angry because he was rejected and Abel was accepted. He was envious. He was jealous. And therefore, because of it, he was critical and he was murmuring about his brother in his inward voice. God heard Cain's thoughts. And God told Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? You see, brethren, many times our anger is without cause. Many times our criticism is destructive because it's coming from jealousy. It's coming from envy. Many times it's coming from personal opinions and personal satisfaction. And our ego and our pride does not allow us to be humble and meek, to put aside my desires, my wants, and my preferences, to humbly follow whomever I've been assigned to follow. And because of it, I have to backbite. Because of it, I have to devour. This was what was happening in Galatia. As we read in Galatians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul, after declaring that loving your neighbor as yourself, all of the law hinges off of it, but then he says, but if you're going to bite one another, be sure not to devour each other. You see, crimes of passion, brethren, although our legal system cannot prosecute us, for our emotions and our thoughts, they can trace back and see that many of those heinous crimes come from a mind that has emotions that are not restrained by God's word. When our heart is not being held in check by God's mighty word, we then, brethren, have a problem. And self-control is out of our reach. We go in then to the next two, the next pair. Chapter 5, verse 31, and chapter 5, verse 33. Notice chapter 5, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Well, here we have what we call a breach of contract. Here, both of these have to do with a breach of contract. Notice that God is declaring that the scribes were saying, it's okay to get divorced as long as you make it legal. It's okay to put your wife away. It's okay to put your husband away as long as the law has given you that certificate of divorce. You're in the clear. You don't have a problem. In verse 33, you know, it's okay. If you are one to make an oath, you know, as long as you don't swear falsely, it's okay. Just make sure that you make an oath, something that is binding, and that way there's no way of getting out of it. That's what man says. Notice what God says, verse 32. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The value of honest integrity. The value of having honest integrity. You see, Christ is saying, if you honor your word, and if you are a man or a woman of integrity, well then you understand the vow you made when you married the woman of your youth. You understand the vow you made when you married the husband of your youth. And if you were not aware of what you were doing, if you did not understand what you did, well, that is on you, because no one rushed you into it. You should have made a wise choice, and you should have pondered on it long and cautiously. If you are a man of honesty, you're a woman of honesty, there's no need for you to have to swear at all. If you simply do as you say and as you commit to, if you keep that commitment, there's no necessary need to bring in God's holy name into this. Because you honor God by being honest and by being a person of integrity. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of the dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But notice what honesty and integrity is according to the preacher. But fear God. When you and I put on Christ, we made a commitment. When you decided to live your life, when I decided to live my life in holiness because He is holy, I made a commitment. But in that decision, I also told my God that I would love my neighbor as myself, that I would love my enemy, and that I would love even those who are not of my household. Not only did I make the commitment of loving them, I made the commitment that I was going to love as Jesus loved me. In other words, I'm not going to make it about me. I'm going to make it about God, my brothers and sisters, and my neighbors. It's not about me. You see, in both the divorce and in the oaths, it was about the person making them. It was out of convenience. It was out of comfort. It was out of corruption. Once more, we mentioned it very briefly this morning in Matthew chapter 19, when they query, well, why did Moses then allow us to give a certificate of divorce? Jesus promptly responded, because of the hardness of your hearts. But in the beginning, it was not so. You know, I've heard some of these older people say before, back in my day, your word and your handshake was all that you needed. People were honorable back then. If someone shook my hand and gave me their word, it was a sealed contract. Today we have legal contracts, and it still isn't enough. Because a marriage license is a legally binding contract. And it's still not enough. By the way, it's also an oath. It's also a vow. You know, I often remind myself this, and my fiance and I this remind each other, that our engagement is a form of a vow. We have both committed ourselves to one another, and we have committed to get married and to be together until God separates us through death, not divorce. But today the saying is, you and I will be together till divorce does us part. The value of honesty and integrity is what Jesus points to. You see, they were satisfied with divorce. Oh, nobody gets hurt. Jesus says, no. You're hurting yourself, but you're also hurting the person you're putting away. Oh, well, we're making oaths. It's a legally binding contract. No. You're hurting yourself because you're saying that without a contract, you have no word. And you cannot be trusted. That means then that you can change your mind and you can flip-flop on a flip of a dime. What kind of life is that, says the Lord? No. Keep your commitments. Be honest. And be a person of integrity. This is the exceeding standard that God has placed. Not legally binding contracts, but being honest and sincere with our commitments. If I say that I'm going to go somewhere at a certain time, I'm going to go there and I'm going to be there at that time. If I say that I'm going to follow through, I'm going to follow through with that commitment. Because people are depending on me. Because people are trusting me. Because people are putting their faith in me. And more importantly, because God's name is involved with my honesty and my integrity. Because if I have not have a yes, and if I do not have a no, then how can I represent God who does not lie? And finally, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. The final two pairs. Chapter 5 verse 38 and chapter 5 verse 43. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You see, brethren, when we read these two, we see that it is clearly dealing with how we are to react with those who are offending us or our offenders. You know, once more, in chapter 5, verse 43, it's interesting that what they added was, and hate your enemy. The law didn't ever say, hate your enemy. The law never said that they were to hate their enemy. Yes, the law said, love your neighbor as oneself, but never did God inspire Moses to say, and hate your enemy. They added that part. The same is true when it comes to, now verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You see, there they left off the rest of the commandment. That was not the commandment, but rather the purpose of that commandment was to prevent blood feuds. It was to prevent men and women taking vengeance into their own hands, mistaking it for justice. In other words, it was an equal payment. If you broke into my house and you stole my TV, I am not allowed to go into your house, break into your house, and steal your wife. That's not how it works. But even then, Jesus, notice how he responds. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You can do better than being vengeful. You can do better than being spiteful against your enemy. You see, Jesus is teaching that portion of the law is teaching us about the value of compassion. The value of compassion. Jesus is not denying that someone has done something to you. Notice, he clearly says, if whoever slaps you in the right cheek, turn the other to him. That's compassion. Oh, I see. You need to get some steam out. Okay, well, if this is going to help you cool down, then go ahead. Do what you need to. Get it out of your system. As long as it stops you from doing something worse. You need a punching bag? Let me be your punching bag. If my enemy is thrown like the Good Samaritan saw his enemy, do we understand that parable? Do we understand that Jesus there is showing how a man loved his enemy? Jews were cruel toward the Samaritans. Jews despised them. Jews reviled them. From our human earthly logic, no one would have blamed that Samaritan for walking away and not paying mind to that man who was injured. That man could have found justification for mankind. Oh, well, yeah, and now it makes sense why he didn't help him. But instead, he loved his enemy because he had compassion on him. Because he cared for him. Because he saw that man could have been him. That man could have been his son. And he would not want to find out that his son was left lying, bloody, injured, and humiliated with people just walking over him or past him. The man commiserated with him. The value of compassion. Yeah, we can do eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but Jesus says, but you know what? Suffering the cheat is superior. You see, if God would have paid us eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, this world would have long been destroyed, don't you think? Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Originally I had Proverbs 25, verse 21 through 22, but we're going to go to Romans chapter 5. Because you see, our Lord always practiced what he preached. And notice in Romans chapter 5, beginning there at verse 6, For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Instead of punishing our sin, and instead of eternally damning us, God had compassion. He saw us lying injured and humiliated and robbed by sin. And although we were His enemies, like the Good Samaritan, God took us, healed our wounds, nursed us back to health, took us into an inn, and paid the innkeeper so that we would not have need of anything. He could have finished the job. Who's going to know who killed him? He's already injured. No. The value of compassion. The value of grace. You know, brethren, maybe I'm not happy with the way a brother or a sister is running things. Maybe I don't agree with the decisions of how they're being made. Maybe I don't like the way that they're doing them and how I think it could be done better. But if it's not violating God's law and if it's not hurting anyone, you know what? I'm going to do it their way. Because me complaining, me murmuring, me getting angry without cause, me getting my ego in and out of its place is going to hurt someone. It's going to hurt me, and it's going to hurt the person that I'm murmuring about. But if I give that person grace, and I give them compassion, I'm going to be there for when they need the help. And even if I'm right, and even if what I saw as the outcome becomes the outcome, the words that are going to come out of my mouth are not going to be, "I told you so." The words that are going to come out of my mouth is, "How can I help you make it right?" You know, "I told you so" is making it about me. Even God didn't make it about Himself. You see, these are the exceeding standards that Jesus is bringing our eyes back to. He is telling us, you can be petty the way the scribes and the Pharisees were petty, or you can be godly and perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Three pairs: crimes of passion, breaches of contract, and lack of mercy. The absence of mercy. In these pairs, Christ shows the true value of the law, and He shows us God's exceeding standards. The exceeding standard of self-control. The exceeding standard that God shows us of honesty and integrity. The exceeding standard of compassion and love as God loves. If you paid attention, it goes from least to greatest. If we learn how to control ourselves and transform, we then will be to the full measure and stature of Christ, because we will love as He loved, we will forgive as He forgave, and we will help as He helped. So this morning, friend, the question that is asked to you is, do you want to keep meeting the standards that man has placed that is very low and very base? Or would you like to start meeting the standards of God that will actually give you entrance into the kingdom of God? You see, you cannot enter into the kingdom without meeting the standards that God has placed. And baptism is a standard placed by God and not by man. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we clearly see why this is a standard that God has placed. Because it requires us to put to death the old man. But we cannot do that on our own volition. You see, God, through His Son, has done that for us. And therefore, when we obey the gospel in the waters of baptism, it is then where God helps us to put that old man into the watery grave, from whence we then rise to a newness of life. And we have now reached at least the very first of God's exceeding standards. If you are ready to start meeting those standards that God has set, which, by the way, are not unreachable, that's the beauty about God. God set the bar where we can all meet it. He set it where we can all meet it and meet Him in heaven with it. But we have to be willing to put in the work. We have to be willing to accept, to put aside my standards, put aside my preferences, and put God's values first. Because when I do that, then I will begin to meet the standards set in heaven for me. And that change will be made manifest. I will go from a man who can now control himself to a man who loves his enemy. A man who will heal his enemy and nurse him back to health, even if that enemy still despises him. If you are ready to accept this invitation this morning, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.